Well, tonight, we're going to look at one of the most misunderstood issues within Christian circles, and that is the issue of being filled with the Spirit. People are confused about it. People don't understand it. Some equate the filling of the Spirit with speaking in tongues. Some equate the filling of the Spirit to just sort of losing control of yourself so that what is commonly called slain in the Spirit happens to you, where you just sort of faint and fall down. Some think you have to pray to God until He fills you. You just pray and pray and pray until you get through, and at some point He may answer your prayers. Others think you have to just claim the filling of the Spirit by faith. You just claim it, you've got it, you move on. And the filling of the Spirit is also often equated with the baptism of the Spirit as a second work of grace. Now, folks, those are just some of the views that people have of what is known as the filling of the Spirit. So what does the Bible mean by this? What does the Bible mean when it says be filled with the Spirit? Well, tonight we're going to find out, because tonight we are going to look at the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 5, where he specifically commands every Christian to be filled with the Spirit. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, and I want to read to you verses 18 through 21. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, whatever the filling of the Spirit is, we know that it is supposed to be a reality in every Christian's life. It's not simply for an elite few who happen to have stumbled on the secret of the victorious Christian life. Not at all. And the reason I say that the Spirit-filled life is for every believer is because of the context of these verses, apart from the fact that it is a command to all of us. But the context tells you that Paul is addressing all believers. As you recall, Paul has been teaching the Ephesians that their daily behavior is to match their high calling in Christ. In chapters 1 through 3, he tells us great doctrines about our salvation. And then in chapter 4, he begins to say, you've got to apply these truths to your daily life. If you're a new creature in Christ, then you must live as a new creature in Christ. So he is exhorting them from chapter 4, moving into chapter 5, to walk in a godly manner. That is to say that they are to behave in a godly way, a godly manner of life. And he tells them specifically what it looks like. But then, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul gives a number of reasons as to why it's so important to pursue godliness, why it's so important to pursue a godly walk. We've gone over these issues, these arguments from Paul, these reasons for a number of weeks. Tonight, we're just going to look at the final reason, and we started this the other week, being this: we should live holy lives because this is the way that wise people live. This is the walk of wisdom. This is the way that those who want to live wisely choose to live. Notice verse 15. He says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk," and walk is simply a word for your daily conduct. "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So Paul starts off here by giving us a very broad and very general statement that we should walk wisely, not unwisely, not foolishly. And then, starting in verse 16, the apostle proceeds to tell us what wise living looks like, as he gives us several marks or several characteristics of a wise walk, with the first one being that those who walk wisely, number one, they use their time wisely. They use their time wisely. Verse 16, "making the most of your time because the days are evil." Those who are wise, Paul says, use every opportunity. They grab every opportunity. They buy up, they redeem, they purchase, they seize every opportunity they can to shine forth Christ, both by the way they behave and by verbally communicating the gospel message. We've covered that. I don't think I need to go into that any further, but they use their time wisely. Not simply manage good management, time management skills, but using opportunities, looking for opportunities to represent Christ. Secondly, those who are wise understand the will of God for their lives. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is to say, they understand what God wants them to do in the limited time they have on earth. I don't believe that Paul is talking about just know your Bible. That's certainly true. That is the will of God revealed there. But I think he's talking about God's particular will for our lives. In other words, he's saying, in light of this brief period of time that God has given you to use for his glory, be wise and understand what he wants you to do, what his will for your life is. Understand how the Lord wants you to spend your time. Understand what he wants you to do on any given day in relation to ministering to someone. Understand how to best maximize your time for his kingdom and his glory so that you take advantage of every opportunity in this brief time on earth to shine forth Christ to others. Now tonight, we're going to look at a third mark, third characteristic of someone who is behaving wisely, which is this: they're filled with the Spirit. And that's how this flows. They're filled with the Spirit. That's a mark of wise living. Notice verse 18. Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, immediately we see that there are two commands the apostle gives in this verse. The first command is do not get drunk with wine. The second command is be filled with the Spirit. So the question is, why these two commands? Why would Paul say anything here about drunkenness? I mean, where did this come from? What does drunkenness have to do with being filled with the Spirit? Well, to begin with, it's important to understand that drunkenness, meaning excessive drinking of alcohol, was a very real part of the Gentile pagan world, which meant that drunkenness had been a way of life for most of the Ephesians because most of them were Gentiles who had been saved out of paganism. So this was their background. In fact, Peter, in his first letter, spells out some of the sins of unbelievers of that day, and drunkenness is one of them. 1 Peter 4:3 says this, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So drunkenness was just a part of the social life of pretty much every Gentile community in the ancient world. But I want you to understand that drunkenness wasn't simply part of their social life. It wasn't only that. It was also part of their religious life. Their religious life. See, throughout the ancient pagan world, Gentiles worshipped a mythical god by the name of Dionysius. Sometimes he's referred to by his Latin name, Bacchus. It means the god of wine. So whether you say Dionysius or Bacchus, the same thing. It's the god of wine. And in mentioning drunkenness along with wine, the Ephesians would have immediately associated the worship of Dionysius with drunkenness because that was their old way of life. That's the way they lived. And no doubt some still struggled with this sin. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to say to the Ephesian believers, do not get drunk with wine. It had to be an issue, otherwise he wouldn't have brought it up. A number of years ago, I did some research on what the worship of Dionysius was like. And here's what I found in an article in a theological journal written by a man named Cleon Rogers. He's actually a Greek scholar. And he wrote this, and I'm just quoting him here. He said, another feature of the festivals, and he's talking about the Dionysius festivals, was the wild, frenzied dancing and uncontrolled ravings in connection with wine drinking and the music of flutes, cymbals, drums, or tambourines. Along with this was the mountain dancing of the women, which sometimes took place in the dead of winter, and the devouring of raw flesh of animals. The purpose of the intoxication by wine and also the chewing of ivy, as well as the eating of raw animal flesh, was to have Dionysius, notice this, enter the body of the worshiper and fill him with enthusiasm or the spirit of the god. Dionysius was to possess or control such ones so that they were united with him and partook of his strength and wisdom and abilities. This resulted in the person doing the will of the deity, either willingly or unwillingly, and having the ability to speak inspired prophecy. So, these folks would get drunk with wine in order to become possessed and controlled by their god, Dionysius. And this was the way that the Ephesians used to live. And Paul, in no uncertain words, commands them to not get drunk with wine anymore, because now they're Christians. They're new creatures in Christ, those who have put off the old sinful nature. He said, you don't do that stuff anymore. Now, understand this. While the Bible never prohibits us from having some wine if we choose, it very clearly forbids the abuse of wine, meaning drinking so much that you'll become intoxicated. You'll be drunk. That is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. In fact, drunkenness was so prevalent in the ancient world, the world that Paul lived in, that when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 qualifications for an elder and then for a deacon, he is sure to include that drunkenness must not be a part of the lifestyle of a man who would be a leader in the church. He says in 1 Timothy 3:3, that one must be, meaning one who would be considered an elder, must not be addicted to wine. And in verse 8, he says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. Now, in both of these verses, the thought is pretty much the same. Different words are used, but pretty much the same. That this man isn't to sit a long time at his wine. Doesn't say he cannot drink wine, just says he's not to sit a long time at his wine so that he's a slave to it, so that he's addicted to it, so that he gets drunk. That's the thought. If he does have a drink, and that's his liberty, he's not to linger there a long time, otherwise he's going to become intoxicated. And the reason Paul gives for forbidding drunkenness is because he says that it is dissipation. Sometimes it's translated excess. So what does this mean? Dissipation. It's not a word we ordinarily use. Well, the Greek word originally meant to be without health, to be incurable, because a person who lived this way pretty much destroyed themselves. They were without health physically, and the way they lived was incurable. In fact, this is the very same Greek word used by Luke in chapter 15, verse 13 of his gospel to describe the way the prodigal son lived, because he lived a wild, riotous kind of life that led to his destruction. In his case, not physical, but emotional and mental and spiritual in that sense. So what Paul is commanding the Ephesians and us to do is to make sure we don't get drunk with wine because it will destroy us. Isn't that true? That's exactly what drunkenness does. It destroys people's health, their life, their marriages, their family, their relationships with others, their careers. Those who get drunk have ruined, absolutely ruin their lives and the lives of those around them. It is a sad, sad state to know of someone who is drunk habitually. They ruin their lives and everything else they touch. And Paul just forbids it. There should be no one here who claims to know Jesus Christ who ever, ever, ever gets drunk. This isn't a Christian liberty. This isn't a gray area of life. This is an inflexible, non-negotiable, biblical command. Do not get drunk with wine, the apostle says, for it will destroy you. It will destroy you. But in this context, where Paul is calling believers to live a holy way of life, the apostle is also saying that we are not to be foolish by getting drunk like unbelievers. That would be the foolish thing to do. But we are to be wise. That's the context. We are to be wise. So how does a wise individual live? Well, he doesn't get drunk, but he becomes filled with the Spirit. This filling with the Spirit is the second command that the apostle gives in verse 18. He says, but, and it's an important word there, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, by the way Paul words this, we see that he's making a contrast. There's a similarity, but there's a contrast too between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. So why does he do this? In what way is drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit a contrast? Well, the answer is that someone who is drunk with wine is under the control of wine. They're under the dominion of wine. Wine is essentially running their life. It's ruling over them. Now watch this. Likewise, a Christian who is filled with the Spirit is under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is running this person's life. The Spirit of God is ruling over this person's life. So while Paul is making a contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit, there's also an obvious similarity. Otherwise, you couldn't even have a contrast. But there's an obvious similarity between being under something or someone's control. Control is the issue. But here's where we have to be very careful that we understand exactly what Paul is saying so that we don't press this similarity to the point where it leads us to this view that Paul is saying that when you're filled with the Spirit, it's like you're in a state of drunkenness where you just lose all control of yourself as the Holy Spirit just takes over. That's not what the apostle is saying. And I bring this up because there are some who interpret the filling of the Spirit this way. You find many in the charismatic movement who would view it this way. They view the Spirit's filling, that when He controls you, you lose all self-control, just like it happens when you are drunk. So they would say the similarity and the contrast also is that just as wine makes you do things and say things that you just don't even know what you're doing. So, when you're filled with the Spirit, that's the same thing. You just don't even have control over yourself. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're doing. It's the Spirit of God doing it through you. That's not true. Listen to these very wise and insightful words by John Stott as he explains the problem with this interpretation of the Spirit's filling. He writes, "A person who is drunk, we say, is under the influence of alcohol, and certainly a Spirit-filled Christian is under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. But there the comparison ends and the contrast begins. Of course, in the heathen cult of Dionysius, intoxication was regarded as a means to inspiration. But it's a serious mistake to suppose that to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ is a kind of spiritual inebriation in which we lose control of ourselves. Now listen to this. This is good. On the contrary, self-control is the final quality named as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we do not lose control, we gain it." Great words. Now, someone may object to this by saying, but I recall in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, which would be languages, not ecstatic utterances, but languages. Some said that they were full of sweet wine. That is what the text says. Some said they were full of sweet wine. So doesn't that prove that drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit are similar and that you lose control? No. That's a very poor argument, because if you look at the text in Acts chapter 2, it actually says that they were mocking the apostles. They were saying this in mockery. In other words, they said this to make fun of the apostles, not because they actually thought they were acting like drunken fools. They knew they weren't drunk. In fact, Peter says just early in the morning. It would be absurd for anyone to really think that we were drunk this early. So, to be filled then with the Spirit is not like being drunk with wine in that it causes you to lose all control of yourself so that you don't even know what you're doing, you lose all self-restraint, you say and do things that don't make any sense. Put that aside. That's not at all what the apostle is teaching. What he is saying is that whereas the Ephesians used to be under the control of wine, now, as believers in Christ, they are to be under the control of the Spirit. And by Spirit, Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, previously in his letter, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit two times. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says that at our salvation we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, meaning that his indwelling presence in our lives marked us as belonging to Jesus Christ. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's as if he stamped us and said, that one belongs to me. And the proof is that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Secondly, in chapter 4, verse 30, Paul said that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the context there is we are not to grieve him by unwholesome words. And now here in chapter 5, verse 18, he says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now listen closely. To be filled with the Spirit is not some mystical, emotional experience. It is to be under the Spirit's control and domination. If you can get that, you'll understand this. The very word filled is often used in the New Testament of being controlled, of being dominated by something. Let me give you some examples. When you think of filling, don't think of pouring liquid. Think of control. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said to this man Ananias, who had lied to people, lied to God, he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" There's that word, filled your heart to lie. He's asking Ananias, why have you let Satan control you like this so that you lied? Secondly, in John chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus, after telling his disciples that he was soon to leave them, because he said, "I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." In other words, he's saying you are being dominated now by the emotion of sorrow, and we certainly understand that. He said that he's leaving them, and they were very sorrowful. Again, in Acts 13, verse 52, we read that the disciples were filled with joy. It simply means that joy was the emotion that ruled their hearts. So control, rule, dominate, all that is expressed by this word filled. So then to be filled with the Spirit is to be ruled and controlled and dominated then by the Holy Spirit. The question, though, that we have to ask is, how does this actually happen? Practically speaking, how do I let the Holy Spirit control me? After all, there's so much sin in my life. There's so many things I see of myself in my life. How do I come under his domination? How do I come under his control, his rulership in my life? Well, first of all, we have to get away, as I said, from this thought that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to get more of him, like liquid being poured into you. The New Testament makes it very clear that every single Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them in his fullness. As I said, the Holy Spirit is not a liquid where you get various measures of him. He is a person, an invisible person, but nonetheless a person. And to have him dwelling in you means that all of him is dwelling in you. You can't get part of him. You can't get part of a person. You get either all of him or none of him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Paul said this to the very carnal Corinthians, knowing that they were believers but not behaving as they should. He still said the Holy Spirit indwells you. In Romans 8:9, we read, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," Paul said, "if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Every Christian has the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, and it's the same, you're not a Christian. If you are a believer, you have all the Holy Spirit that you are going to get. The question is, does he have all of you? That's really the question. Not do you have all of him. Does he have all of you? Are you letting him control you? And how would that happen? How does this actually take place? Well, listen very closely. The Holy Spirit controls you as you allow his word, the Bible, to control you. In other words, when you submit yourself to obeying the word of God, which is the voice of the Holy Spirit, you are being controlled by the Spirit, because the Word of God is his word. It's his voice. It's his revelation. I want to show you something that I think really helps to bring this together and helps to understand this whole concept of being under the control of the Holy Spirit, how it relates and is really synonymous to being under the control of God's Word. I want you to notice the verses that follow Paul's command in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, verses 19 through 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to examine these verses more closely. But for now, I just want you to see that these verses speak of the results or the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. That is to say, when you're filled with the Spirit, this is what's going to happen to you. If these things are true in your life, it indicates that you're filled with the Spirit. So what things? Well, you're going to sing encouraging songs to other believers as you meet for fellowship. We actually sing to one another when we come to church. Also, you'll sing to the Lord as you worship Him. We sing to one another to strengthen each other. We also sing unto the Lord. And you will also be giving thanks to God for whatever He brings in your life. A thankful person evidences that they are a Spirit-filled person. And you'll be in humble submission to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. That's another evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Now, these are the things that happen in our lives to show forth the fact that we are filled with the Spirit. I want you to see something extremely important. I want you to see that Paul says essentially the same thing in another New Testament letter he wrote. But instead of saying that these are the results of being filled with the Spirit, he words it differently, but he's saying the same thing. Let me show you what I mean. Very important. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Now notice that Paul says that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, meaning that we are to saturate our lives with His word so that it's as if Jesus is verbally talking to you and you're obeying everything that He tells you to do. And notice then that the results of obeying Christ's words are very similar, not exact, but very similar to what Paul says are the results of being filled with the Spirit back in Ephesians 5. He speaks of singing to one another and singing to God and giving thanks to God. He adds a few other things there. So listen, this is equated with each other, to be filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. It's the same thing, which means that the filling of the Spirit is to be under the control of the Word of God. When you obey Scripture out of a desire to honor and please the Lord, you are filled with the Spirit. Whether you feel like it or not, you are filled with the Spirit. Now, folks, here's the significance of being filled with the Spirit. It's not an option. This is a command. This is a command. It's not an option. And without getting too technical, I'll just tell you, it's in the present tense, which means that we are to be controlled by the Spirit moment by moment. Being under His control is not simply for a special occasion. This is to be the norm for us. This is not just one day out of the week when we come to church. This is to be our way of life. It is a command. It is to be something all the time in our lives. So I challenge you to saturate your mind with Scripture, so that you will be in communion with the Holy Spirit, so that you will be constantly under His control as you carry out His Word. So I ask you this, do you spend time in the Word of God that goes beyond listening to a sermon or a lesson on Sunday? Do you actually have a time where you read and study and ponder the Word of God beyond a Sunday sermon? Do you memorize Scripture? Do you meditate on Scripture? If not, then you cannot be filled with the Spirit. Because Spirit-filled Christians are Bible-filled Christians. They think about the Word. They saturate their minds with the Word. They meditate on the Word. They memorize the Word. They see life through the grid of Scripture. They let the Word of God control their actions, their thoughts. They bring every thought under captivity to the obedience of Christ. So, if spending time in the Word is not a part of your daily life, then just start today. It's never too late. Just start reading the Word. Choose verses to memorize, and then just think deeply about these truths. The more you let Scripture dwell in you richly, the more you will find yourself dominated by Scripture, which is the filling of the Spirit. This is the way that wise people live. This is the way that people who pursue holiness, this is how they live. So be wise, don't act like a fool, let the Spirit of God control your life. And if you are not a Christian, it means that you are the one who is presently controlling your life, doing whatever you want to do, anytime you want to do it. To become a Christian, as I said this morning, you really have to relinquish this control of your life, this kingship of you running your life, and let Christ be your Lord. Let Christ be your King. As you recognize your sin, you turn from your sin, you turn to Jesus to be your Savior by trusting His death for your sin as your only hope of salvation, with an attitude of surrendering to His authority. If you've never done that in your life, you've never come to Him crying out for salvation with that heart attitude, may today be the day of your salvation. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for the simplicity of Your Word, and yet it is so profound, it is so deep. Lord, everyone who knows You wants to be filled with Your Spirit. Every one of us who knows Christ, we want to pursue holiness. We want to live wisely. The flesh is so weak. Help us, Lord, to take the Word of God seriously. Help us, Lord, to spend time, to be disciplined to spending time in the Word, not simply to accumulate facts and information so that we can win arguments and know more than others, but help us to hear the Word so that we might obey You. Lord, may Your Word dwell in us richly. May it saturate our thinking so that, even as Spurgeon quipped, that our blood might be bibline. We pray, Lord, that the Word would ooze out of us, and that in oozing out of us, we know it's filling us and filling us with Your Spirit as well. So, Lord, I pray for those who struggle with discipline, that You'll help them to start a daily quiet time, to start reading the Word, memorizing, meditating, and develop this into a habit, no matter how hard it is. And I pray for any here, Lord, that may not know You as Savior. I pray that the messages they've heard this morning, this evening, might be used by You to bring them under conviction and show them their need for genuine salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.